I wanted to take a moment this morning to thank Roland and Phyllis for their willingness to step in really at the last minute to lead our worship service last week. Their service here allowed Melody and I to take a brief vacation out in Guilford, New Hampshire. I'd like to say an all-expense-paid vacation. It was pretty close to an all-expense-paid vacation. So housing and food, for the most part, was included. And when those come along, you kind of try to take them. So I really want to thank Roland and Phyllis for taking care of that. Helped us go. It was a music festival, about 150 musicians and artists and bands for a five-day Christian music festival. It was a wonderful thing to gather with what I thought was 10,000, but I'm told now was closer to 12,000 other Christians to worship God on the side of the mountain. If you were at our campground service last Sunday night out at Wesamke Springs, you heard me share one of the highlights of the week, which was standing in the backstage area. If you can picture the big stage with the big speaker columns, standing in the backstage area behind the speaker column about 20 feet above the stage. Don't worry, I had earplugs in. And worship leader Chris Tomlin was leading everyone in song. And first all the instruments stopped playing. And then Chris stopped singing, and I saw him pop his little ear monitor out of his ear so he could hear what was happening, and 10,000 people singing off the mountainside was a glorious, glorious sound. I would say it was the most beautiful music I heard all weekend. It was not the bands and the artists and the glitz and all of those things, but 10,000 voices raised to praise God. Well, last week, I think the gospel lesson you heard was John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21, also known as the feeding of the 5,000. You're probably familiar with the story of the thousands of people who had followed Jesus to a remote place because they wanted to see more miracles. When Jesus saw them, he knew that they needed to be fed, and the disciples went out looking for food. Finding a boy with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, the disciples brought the food to Jesus. He gave thanks, he broke the bread, and he distributed it to all of the people. Now, these people didn't do anything to deserve the food that they were given. They didn't earn it. They didn't pay for it. I don't think they were just necessarily a wonderful, great congregation and the pastor decided he needed to throw a big feast for them either. It's hard to imagine a rationale that would somehow obligate the disciples and the rabbi to provide for them a meal. However, not only do we see one of Jesus' most amazing miracles, but he lavishes grace upon this crowd with great abundance. Now, grace can be described as unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to earn it. More popularly, you might say, grace is when you get what you don't deserve. But there's more to the story here. For that night, Jesus and his disciples crossed over to the other side of the lake. And the next morning, the crowds who had stayed right where they were, camped out on the mountainside, realized that Jesus was no longer there with them. So what did they do? They went searching for him. You've already heard the gospel lesson from John 6, 24 to 35 this morning. I want to reread for you, though, what Jesus said to the crowds when they did finally find him. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." While we know that we're dependent upon God's grace, we must be careful not to presume upon God's grace. I'd like to say that again. While we understand and we know that we are dependent upon God's grace, we must be careful not to presume upon that grace. We must remember that grace is always unmerited favor, and we should not simply live our lives as though we have this expectation that we somehow deserve God's blessings on our lives. Jesus appears less than pleased with these crowds and their expectation that they can just follow him around wherever he goes and expect to get free food. And he certainly does not appear interested in continuing to provide this physical food for these crowds so that their bellies might be full. And yet, it's hard to fault these crowds, isn't it? We'd probably do the same thing if we found someone who could turn 5 loaves and fishes into enough food to feed everyone. Oh, we'd say that we were there. to hear the teaching and receive the spiritual food. Maybe in today's culture, we might need to picture it as someone who could take a gallon of gasoline and distribute it so 5,000 people could fill all of their cars. If we found someone like that, we'd want to follow them around, wouldn't we? We'd be secretly hoping for more physical food or another spectacular miracle, even though we might say we were there for the teaching. I have to ask, how often do we come to church for the fringe benefits? We get to be seen or see someone, reconnect with family and friends, check something off our to-do list, and feel good about having gone to church. Are our motives always pure when we reach into our pocket and give to the poor? Or when we help our neighbor? Or are we doing these things for the benefits that somehow we receive? In other words, how do we respond to God's grace? Are we full of gratitude and thanksgiving? Do we respond in faithful obedience? Or do we linger around on the mountainside hoping that more grace just might get dispensed? I'm reminded of those 10 lepers that Jesus healed of leprosy in Luke chapter 17. You may remember how they approached him from a distance and they called out asking him to heal them. Jesus didn't have to heal those lepers. He could have walked right on by. Instead, he gave them what they did not deserve. He lavished grace upon them. He sent them to the priest and said, "Go see the priest, you'll be cleansed." And they were obedient to Jesus' command. They were cleansed. But Scripture records that only one of those 10 lepers returned to Jesus to give thanks for the grace that had been bestowed upon them. What of the other 9? I'm reminded of Paul's writing in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, Paul is writing against those who would presume upon God's grace. The 9 lepers who had no gratitude. The people on the hillside who followed Jesus hoping for more food for their bellies. Living lives of sin, being confident that God will forgive them. You see, the real grace that Jesus offers is not simply being forgiven of our sins, but being transformed. See, we actually rob ourselves if we think that the real grace that God offers is simply forgiveness. Just like those who followed Jesus looking for food robbed themselves when they thought the real grace was bread and fish. The real grace is not simply being forgiven, but being transformed. Just as the crowds were missing out by thinking the real grace was physical food, we're missing out if we limit God's grace to mere forgiveness. And remember, he doesn't just want to save those broken pieces of pottery from the garbage bin, but he wants to put them back together. He wants to clean them out, and he wants to fill them up as a pot fit for his use in the kingdom. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus reminds us of another great miraculous feeding that took place hundreds of years earlier as the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land from Egypt, where they'd been in bondage. Psalm 78 gives us a really good summary of that miracle. I'm going to read a portion of it for you this morning, beginning in verse 23. Yet he gave a command to the skies above and opened the doors of the heavens. He rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. Men ate the bread of angels. He sent them all the food they could eat. He let loose the east wind from the heavens and led forth the south wind by his power. He rained meat down upon them like dust, flying birds like sand on the seashore. He made them come down inside their camp all around their tents. They ate till they had more than enough, for he had given them what they craved. And I want you to hear the response of the Israelites found just a couple verses later in verse 32. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of all this, they kept on sinning. In spite of his wonders, they did not believe. Well, from the account in Exodus, we know that many of the Israelites tried to actually hoard the manna. They collected more than they needed for the day, even though they were told only to get enough for each person in their tent to eat for one day. In a display of their lack of faith, They collected as much as they could gather just in case. Just in case the manna didn't come tomorrow. Just in case God decided to stop taking care of them. And so the manna that they hoarded in their tents when they woke up the next morning was found to be infested with worms and maggots and had begun to rot and stink. Now these two stories of bread from heaven, I think, are very similar, and yet very different. Now in both cases, the similarities, thousands of people were miraculously fed by an act of God. In both cases, the recipients of this grace responded inappropriately, and here's where the differences are. One group is hoarding the bread, hoarding it in distrust that God would take care of them. That's the one extreme. The other group is presuming upon God's grace, that they could just show up and keep chasing him around the wilderness, and he'd keep giving them food. So I think each group, the two extremes, provide a little lesson for us. From the manna in the wilderness, we learn that we should trust God to keep his promises. We truly can depend on his grace to sustain us day by day. There's no need to hoard the grace for ourselves. No need to worry that it might be less than sufficient. On the other hand, the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us that we should still live our lives to the best of our ability, never presuming upon God's grace. While God is faithful, we're not to go on sinning so that grace might abound. While God will always supply our needs, it would be wrong to assume that he'll also simply supply our wants just because we said so, as though we somehow deserved that. Grace always remains unmerited favor, and we should be grateful when we receive it and not presume upon it or simply expect it. We should be grateful like that one leper who returned to thank Jesus for the healing he did not deserve. Well, there's one other story about grace this morning I'd like to highlight, and interestingly enough, it has to do with more food. It's found in our Old Testament lesson for today. Now, this summer, we've been following the narrative of Samuel and then Saul and then David, the early days of the nation of Israel. Most recently, we've been following King David as he came to power and established Jerusalem as the political and religious center of the nation. You remember that David came to power after the death of Saul, not because he was in the line of Saul, but because God had taken the throne from the house of Saul and had it be filled by the house of David. Following a military coup in those days, it was not unusual. When one dynasty took over, to utterly destroy and wipe out the other dynasty, there'd be lots of bloodshed in those takeovers of the government so that no one could later come back and lay claim to the throne and say, oh, my great-great-great-grandfather was king of whatever and now this throne belongs to me. However, David was not your ordinary run-of-the-mill king. And he wished, instead of chasing after all of Saul's household and making sure that they were destroyed, he wished instead to display some grace to them. And we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I invite you to hear the word of the Lord today. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, if you flip back earlier in 2 Samuel, you learn why Mephibosheth was crippled. It turns out that when Saul and Jonathan died, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Word reached his nurse, who was taking care of him, and she, of course, feared for her life and, more importantly, the life of Mephibosheth. So she fled from the city in order to protect the child. As she fled, she dropped Mephibosheth and presumably broke his legs, and that's why he was crippled or lame in both legs. So here we have another picture, our third picture this morning, of God's grace. For instead of seeking out Saul's descendants in order to eliminate them, David goes on a quest to find someone in the house of Saul that he can show kindness to, that he can show favor to. Mephibosheth didn't deserve anything. Not only was he from the house of Saul, but he was crippled, unable to serve as a soldier, unable to be a steward, unable to carry messages, unable to perform any sort of useful function in David's kingdom, other than one, to simply come and sit at the king's table, keep him company, and be taken care of. And that is what Mephibosheth did. As I read the story of Mephibosheth, perhaps you, like I, am reminded of our relationship with God. God doesn't need us to do anything for him, but he still asks us to take part in his kingdom. Even though we were children of Adam, even though we were born into sin, he adopted us into his family, allows us to eat at his table. But the story of Mephibosheth doesn't end there. It doesn't end simply with an invitation to dine at the king's table, for Mephibosheth appears two more times in the book of 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapters 14 and 15, we learn of another attempted coup in the early history of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, this coup, this conspiracy, did not come from some other descendant of Saul, nor did it come from some other family in Jerusalem that wanted to take over the throne. No, this attempt to usurp the throne of King David came from none other than his very own son, Absalom. Scripture tells us that Absalom conspired to steal the hearts of the people so he could become judge and later king over the land. Well, as this conspiracy and this coup began to build, David and his household began to flee from Jerusalem in order to escape Absalom and his soldiers. And we read this interesting exchange in 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba. You remember Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" In other words, "Where is Mephibosheth, the crippled man who eats at my table?" Ziba, the servant, said to King David, "He's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom.'" The king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said, "may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." I don't know about you, when I first read this, I was just a wee bit angry at Mephibosheth. You? A little angry at Mephibosheth? Here he is, after having lived as a guest in King David's house, eating at his table, staying behind, hoping that maybe the people of Israel will give him back the throne because, hey, he's Saul's grandson. I can't imagine what he was thinking. Having been a recipient of grace for all this time and then abandoning David in his hour of need and staying in hopes that he might somehow sit on the throne again. Seems pretty arrogant and presumptive of him to think he could rule Israel and lead its military campaigns. Here he is, crippled in both legs, and it seems quite ungrateful for him to rise up against David when his very life was because of David's mercy and grace. But wait, before you get too angry at Mephibosheth, we have to read to the end of the story. Remember I said Mephibosheth appears two more times in 2 Samuel? Well, this was the first time where Ziba, the steward, tells David that Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem to attempt to lay claim to the throne. But if you keep reading, you'll learn that Absalom dies. And after mourning his death, David returns to Jerusalem to reclaim the throne that was rightfully his. And upon his return, we read the rest of the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, starting in verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserved nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" Mephibosheth neither expected God's grace, nor did he give himself that backup plan that Ziba suggested he did. Oh, he could have done what Ziba said. He could have tried to reclaim the throne in the midst of all the hubbub, could have developed a contingency plan, raised some support, at least cleaned up his face and his feet so he looked presentable so he could sit on the throne in case David didn't come back. On the other hand, he could have just simply assumed that David would continue to give him more grace regardless of what he did or how he lived. But Mephibosheth appears to do neither of these things, neither extreme, but instead realizes he's completely dependent upon David's grace, neither presumes upon it nor gives himself multiple contingency plans. No, Mephibosheth's response to grace is this: he remembers who he is, he remembers who David is, and he realizes that he doesn't even have a right to make any more appeals.